Please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 2 and read through verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is Small Faithful Remnants. Throughout time, God in his providence has chosen to work through small faithful remnants to accomplish his will, to reveal his power and his glory, and at times even to transform entire societies. As you look at biblical history, you see certain patterns and similarities in both how and why God does this, as well as the types of circumstances that God uses. This morning, we want to reflect on how God has used small, faithful remnants in history and to pull out some lessons that might impact our thinking and touch our lives as we, too, seek to glorify the Lord in these days in which he has placed us. To do this, we're going to begin with our text, where God delivers the Midianites into the hands of Gideon. We will look at how each term, small, faithful, and remnant, came into play there. Then we will look at how God has used these same elements at other times in Scripture as well. And finally, we'll identify some principles that should both inspire us and challenge us in our personal lives, because the God of this universe, who is the God of history, is most likely not done calling and not done using small faithful remnants to do his will. We should be ready for God to call upon us for such use. So before delving into small faithful remnants, however, let's begin with some context about Gideon. Judges chapters 6 through 8 give the full account of Gideon, and I'll summarize that for you now briefly. Gideon's account falls during the period in Israel's history known as the Judges. The Judges spanned a period of about 350 years, from the conquest of Canaan in about 1400 BC up to the time of 1 Samuel, when Samuel anointed Saul as Israel's first king. Now, of course, Israel had many judges over those 350 years, and their accounts are listed in there as well. But one notable thing about Gideon in the succession of judges is that many consider him to be perhaps the greatest of the judges. Now, whether he is or not is just an opinion. It's not a biblical fact. But let me list for you a few of the reasons that Gideon is sometimes viewed this way, as it's useful to have these reasons in our mind alongside some of the weaknesses that we will see Gideon also demonstrated. The first reason is that Gideon's account covers three full chapters in Judges. That's the most amount of revelation and detail of any of the Judges' accounts. Secondly, in Judges 6:6, we see that the angel of the Lord visited Gideon directly. And he spoke to him personally, saying, The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Judges 6:12. Both this visit from the angel and the characterization by the angel of the Lord are unique to Gideon amongst the judges. Furthermore, Gideon's defeat of the Midianites is referred to favorably by a number of prophets, including Isaiah in Isaiah 9, verse 4, in chapter 10, verse 26, and by Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, verse 11. So whether or not Gideon should be viewed as the greatest judge, God certainly places some special emphasis on Gideon and the events surrounding him, so it is worth our focus here this morning. Now, the account of Gideon begins in chapter 6 with the classic problem in Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Judges 6, verses 1 and 2. This plays out over and over in the Old Testament in the life of Israel, almost like a broken record. Complacency leads to sin, which brings bondage and oppression. Then God would deliver them, and they would experience some peace and prosperity, which would quickly lead to complacency again, and the cycle would repeat. If we could just burn that problem into the front of our minds here this morning and learn from it, we will have had a very profitable morning. The farther upstream that we can deal with our foolishness and rebellion, the sooner we break the cycle of stubbornness, the better off we would be. But once again, Israel didn't do that. And so the cry out to the Lord over the heavy Midianite oppression, and in his mercy, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and tells him that the Lord is with him and calls him a man of valor, as we mentioned earlier in Judges 6:12. Gideon then, in an exchange that reminds you a little bit of Job, challenges the angel and asks, why then is all this oppression occurring? And where are all the miracles of God? We complain just like that a lot, don't we? We use those same phrases to cry out to God and complain. Then he even complains that God has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites, Judges 6:13. Yet God is gracious to him in verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So this doubting by Gideon and encouraging by God continues for a bit longer. And then God instructs him to tear down his father's altars to Baal, which he does. And then following some other drama, we read that the Midianites and the Amalekites begin to move their camps closer and closer to the Israelites. And then in response to that, in verse 34 of chapter 6, the word of God tells us that, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So now we have both the Midianites coming closer to the Israelites, and we have the Israelite army coming back behind and standing behind Gideon. So you would think that at this point, maybe Gideon is up to the call of obeying the Lord. Well, not quite, it turns out, for now we have the famous fleece. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now I hope that phrase makes you wince just a little bit. Verse 37, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Judges 6, verses 36 and 37. This fleece test is really just Gideon laying out a self-conceived, visible activity to test or verify God's sincerity about something that he had already said. Now, you may differ with me about this next statement, but in my own reaction to the fleece, I was reminded of Satan's tactics in tempting Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, when he said, now when the tempter came to him, Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Matthew 4:3. In other words, although you say you are the Son of God, still do this thing that I have dreamt up to prove it to my satisfaction, because your word is really not enough. That's just unbelief. That's just unbelief. And Jesus highlights this too. When the Pharisees and Sadducees challenged him by demanding a sign, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah," Matthew 16:4. This all sounds a little like what the fleece is doing, doesn't it? Nonetheless, God in his continuing mercy sees fit to accommodate Gideon yet again. And so he strengthens Gideon's weak faith by doing as he requested. Now, we'll not spend more time on this fleece here this morning, other than to say that the fleece is not being shown here as a virtuous example of how a believer should determine God's will in their life. That is not the point. That would be a misrepresentation of both the character and the context of the fleece. So please don't incorporate fleece-like activity into your thinking about how to know God's will. So with Gideon now satisfied about God's calling for the moment, we come to our text in chapter 7 and learn God's plan. His plan to use a small, faithful remnant. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into your hands, into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me."'" God says there are too many to suit his purposes. God intends to accomplish his will with a smaller group. It seems that this idea of smallness is important to God, he says, because without that attribute, the people would conclude that the glorious outcome God would bring was really the work of man somehow. Israel would say that they saved themselves. Their pride would be stoked, and they would glory in themselves. And this tendency of man is not new under the sun, right? All across Scripture, we see God use this element of smallness for similar purpose. Although it doesn't always mean simply small in number, sometimes the idea of small can be in significance, or in stature, or in influence. Whereas man likes to glory in being large in number, and large in power, and large in significance. We see this clearly in how a man is drawn to a top-down, centrally controlled organizational and physical structures that are broad in power and broad in control. The bigger and shinier, the better, man says. Those things become tributes to his own might and agencies of his own glory. It should not surprise us to hear about the practice of emperor worship in ancient days, as that is the logical progression of man's love for consolidation of power, and godlikeness is that ultimate power that sinful man seeks. Genesis 11, we read, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4. Do you see that? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us take the glory for the spectacular things that we will do. This attitude is exactly what God was saying he would prevent by requiring Gideon to use a smaller army. One last example of how smallness can be understood for God's purposes is in the sense of a meagerness or a weakness. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29. Notice that unifying purpose of God again, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Meekness is another way of exhibiting this smallness of stature. Meekness knows that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13, while at the same time clinging to Jesus' words, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing, John 15:5. Now before moving on from the importance of smallness, let's weigh ourselves up on this scale for just a bit. How small are we in our thinking regarding our own lives? How much does our flesh glory in itself in God's presence? Oh, what would that look like? It could look like being attracted to or even addicted to big group ideas and opinions. Are we afraid to stand against a crowd for fear of ridicule and rejection? Are we energized and puffed up by being the center of attention, or by being popular within crowds, or by showing ourselves to be powerful and influential with others, especially in our own minds? If this is where we are good candidates for being sent back to our tents, as nearly 10,000 of Gideon's men were when God is ready to reveal his glory in some amazing way around us. Okay, so far we have seen that smallness is an important attribute in God's sight when he chooses ways to manifest his power and glory. Now let's go back to our text where God had just told Gideon that his numbers were not small enough yet. God continues in verse 3. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So God reduces the size of Gideon's army in a couple of steps. The initial reduction happens according to some measure of faith. In this case, verse 3 tells us that the measure was how the people handled their fear. You see, fear, uncertainty, and doubt are powerful emotions and motivators. We've all experienced it. Don't underestimate that. That's just part of being human, right? The real issue or measure of faith, however, is not how fearfully you feel, but how much you allow your actions to be driven by that fear above what God has plainly said or revealed. As a side note for just a couple of minutes, think about Gideon's situation. God didn't just tell Gideon that he would defeat the Midianites. No. Listen to how God put it in Judges 6, verse 16. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Wow. So Gideon, you're not just going to go and beat 135,000 Midianite troops with 300 men. You're going to do it as though they were a single man. That's pretty challenging. Is there anything about walking by sight that can make sense of that? I don't think so. But that's what God said, and that's what Gideon was called to trust. Now, don't take this in the wrong direction, though. Faithfulness is not just doing the opposite of any fear you have. No, that would be just stupid. Like someone daring you to do some crazy thing, and you acting as though it is somehow good to overcome your fear and just do the crazy thing anyway. No. That would be sort of like Gideon deciding to just run at the Midianites with 300 men without having been plainly directed by God to do that. No, the biblical word for that is folly, not faithfulness. Why? Because if God hasn't commanded and revealed his purposes in something, you're just relying on your own not-so-good ideas and strength. You don't control the hearts and circumstances of others. What makes us think that we can bring anything to pass? Although we don't have time to cover all the details of how Gideon's battle with the Midianites played out, it's worth noting this one thing about it from Judges 7:22. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. You see, God did all that, not Gideon. God instilled the fear and confusion that led them all to strike each other. God drove them into a panic and into a run. We, on the other hand, have no such power to do any sort of thing like that in others. And we surely don't have any knowledge about how God is working in the hearts and circumstances of other people to achieve his will. So now back to Gideon in verse 3, in that first reduction in number that we were looking at. The faithfulness that's being measured there was their being able to overcome the fear of what their eyes saw, to obey, that is, to walk by faith, in what God had said and providentially ordained to be. Now, this is very different from the artificial and self-created nonsense that often motivates people. Psalm 4, verse 2 says, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" You see, this is where walking by sight takes us. Faithfulness, on the other hand, rejects this and loves what God says and loves what God wills. Now, let's also notice the process God used for this first size reduction. According to verse 3, Gideon was to proclaim in the hearing of the people that whoever was fearful and afraid, let them depart. But this still called upon each person to decide for themselves what to do with that, didn't it? The people self-filtered, in other words. All we are told is that 22,000 returned and 10,000 remained. We don't really know that 22,000 were fearful and 10,000 were not. Emotions in general, and fear in particular, is not that binary in hard situations like that. You know, on, off. What we know is that 22,000 chose to act on whatever fear they had by leaving, and 10,000 chose to act against whatever amount of fear they felt out of a sense of duty to God. That's what we know. This test of faithfulness is something we would do well to remember and reflect upon when the pressures rise in our own circumstances. But then God uses another test to reduce the army size even further. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." The second separation was not an apparent character or faithfulness issue, but was simply predetermined by God and revealed by him. How men drank water in this case, by bending down or lapping from their hands. Now, people I read about this went all over the place trying to make sense out of this test, but I can't see the benefit in that. While the first selection was character-based, the second one is not. And since God weighs our hearts, motivations, and actions, none of which are morally at issue in how they drank, I'm content to conclude that the second reduction was really just God's way of indicating to Gideon the particular men that he, God, had sovereignly chosen. And God does that, right? I mean, what was Abram doing in Ur before God called him such that he should be the one called for blessing the nations? What were the apostles doing before Jesus called them, that God should make them apostles and launch the New Testament church out of them? And what was Saul of Tarsus, soon to become Paul, doing, other than evil, of course, such that God should select him for such sanctified use? You see, sometimes God just sovereignly chooses, reveals, and then uses according to his own secret counsel. And I suggest that that is exactly what the second reduction was. In such cases, it's not necessarily the skills or giftings or even the character at the time that determines the call. God just calls and brings the changes. So what does this faithful mean for us regarding these remnants that God uses? Well, first of all, it means that if we are to believe him, we are to believe him in all that he says. Now, that almost sounds too simple, doesn't it? Well, yes and no. That was sort of James' point in his entire letter. Yet many people still don't know how to deal with this point, and so they just ignore it. But some will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." James 2:18 and 19. So what is James' point about faith? That it's not real if it doesn't result in change. That's the point. Faith that is real is faith that changes us and does result in good works. That's because saving faith is one and the same with sanctifying faith. You don't have one without the other. It's the same because they are both a product of the same indwelling Holy Spirit. The faith to savingly believe is the faith to do good works, that is to obey, because they have the same power and source. Paul is not in conflict with James, and holding these two points together is not works-based salvation. It's faith in action. R.C. Sproul, in a lecture about Gideon and faithfulness, cites Oliver Cromwell as saying, "Trust in the providence of God and keep your powder dry." In other words, yes, we trust all things into God's hands, even as we plan and prepare for action with both zeal and skill. Trust and responsibility are not either-or activities. They're in tandem activities. Jesus certainly taught this when he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain," John 15:16. And this fruit doesn't place a whole bunch of false requirements on God first, does it? What are you holding out for? What are you holding out for God to do in your life before you're going to trust what he has plainly said? That he fix somebody that you want fixed? That he satisfy some craving of your flesh? Maybe that he proves himself to be the God you think he should be? Things like this are just unbelief, and we really should get real about them and identify them in ourselves and then repent of them if we hope to see and participate in the activity of God in the situations around us. Lastly, let's consider what the Bible means by this third term, remnant. Our text continues in verse 7, saying, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.'" So here in our Gideon example, God distilled down from the larger group a smaller contingent that embodied the core character traits that God actually required and desired of the larger group, although they were not broadly present there. This idea of the distilled essence of God's intent is one characteristic of a biblical remnant. And while I think that that Gideon's 300 men did demonstrate that trait, there are other important aspects of a remnant that are not seen here, but are helpful to understand, so we'll now look across Scripture a bit and see what other things we might learn about remnants. So what is the broader biblical idea of a remnant? It carries with it the idea of a remaining fragment of something that once was or was originally purposed. That is, a small group which was once plentiful but has somehow transitioned through time and events to now being only a minor component against the backdrop of a much different population around it. In Joshua chapter 13, verse 12, we read, referring to all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtra and Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for Moses had defeated and cast out these. See that? There was once this land of giants, a larger group with these certain traits, but through time and events, namely their defeat by Moses, the giants became but a remnant. Now, when we look at how the Bible applies the term remnant specifically to the people of God, we see that it layers on a few more interesting pieces. Listen to Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." This carries over into Romans chapter 9, where Paul picks up the very same verse and applies it to the church when he goes on and says in Romans 9:27, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as of the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." Here we see, as Paul is tying Isaiah and showing that the remnant refers to the people of God, now the young church, we see this come out in how he ties them together. The time and the events that create the remnant flow out of God's judgment. And we also find that God's purpose and plan for the remnant is to deliver and preserve it so he can later restore and rebuild from it. So regarding God's people, a remnant is not just a small group that represents the essence of God's intent, though that's a piece, but it's actually a kernel, a seed, an organism for growth out of ashes, for life out of death, for blessing out of judgment. It contains all that he intends to rebuild a society that will glorify him. We see this pattern in Noah and his family. We see it in the apostolic church. Remember, the first century church was a remnant of the Jewish people and system, which was presently facing the near-term temporal judgment of Christ, which he pronounced in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Look at that. Their house, the temple in other words, was desolate as of that pronouncement. And the presence of God was gone from that moment until the physical desolation of the structures in 70 AD. Yet God preserved his remnant out of that people. A kernel, a seed, the essence of his original intent from which he would bring forth growth and renewal, a fullness of vision, and a purified and refined element of what was pictured in those former things that are now passing away. This was his remnant, that same chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, and his own special people, spoken of in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This means that in a very real and tangible way, we, as the church, as the body of Christ today, are the product of an extension of this remnant. At a minimum, this fact alone means that we need to understand the nature of and our duties within a remnant. And brothers and sisters, we should not just ready ourselves to be part of a remnant generally. We should ready ourselves for a day when God could call us to be part of a remnant particularly, regionally, even locally, perhaps. Now, for the remainder of the time this morning, let's consider that topic. What are some of the principles we should understand as the modern-day remnant that are God's people? First, we should be aware that historically speaking, these remnants can find themselves in one of two very different states: gathered or scattered. At times, God has seen fit to gather a particular remnant together, removing and protecting them from pending judgment, as with Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and sent him outside the city. Or as Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." Did you notice how that passage not only shows how God is doing the gathering there, but it also explicitly speaks of the other condition God uses, the scattered condition? The verse said, "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them." So this gathering of the remnant followed a period of scattering that God designed. And that's not unique. God did this to the early church too. And we also get a glimpse into why he might have done that in Acts chapter 8. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. For those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Scattered with purpose. Acts 8, verses 1 and 4. It's also worth noting that being scattered can feel very alone, as it did for Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verses 14 through 18. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But we know Elijah was not alone in the full scheme of things, and we aren't either during those seasons, despite what our eyes see. God tells Elijah very directly that he, God, had a scattered remnant, and that he is not the only one. In verse 18, God says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." There's that faithful part showing too, by the way. So we need to understand that sometimes God gathers and uses his small faithful remnants for mighty works. And yet, at other times, God has chosen to scatter them far and wide as dandelion seeds that blow in the wind to germinate and populate broader regions and people groups for his glory in ways that our eyes will not see. But in those times, rest assured, God has his purposes. And there certainly are others whose knees will not bow to Baal. We just need to guard our own knees. Another principle we need to come to terms with as it relates to remnant is be ready to bleed. Not necessarily in a physical sense, although God has surely called upon his people for that as well throughout history, right? But at a minimum, bleeding in the sense of facing the blows. Blows of disdain, blows of isolation, blows of fear and discouragement. These fiery darts of the devil can be particularly acute to a small remnant, a group whose eyes see one thing even while their faith struggles to hold on to another. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Know in those moments that while we often will not understand the details, such struggles are critical and powerful elements that God prepares for his remnants. He tells us that we are going to face these things as his people. And the more remnant-like we become, and the more judgment-worthy our surroundings become, the sharper the contrast gets, and the bolder the attacks grow. Clearly, struggle and persecution is not unusual in God's order. Keep in mind that the way a remnant becomes a remnant is through an ethical polarizing, a social decay, which in time brings some storm, judgment, or response from God that purges and cleanses for his glory. These are mighty transformational events, such as the flood, the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, the routings by the Assyrian and Babylonian armies, the persecution from Jewish and Roman rulers, the tyrannies of the Dark Ages that led to the Reformation, and they are not likely over. We need to be ready. And a third principle, a third remnant principle, minister to the wounded. There will be casualties. As societies decay and wickedness grows, rhetoric heightens, civility diminishes, boundaries are disregarded, and both licentiousness and callousness increase. Satisfying the desires of the flesh replaces the rule of law, but it should not be so with us, God's remnant. Though temptation grows, so should our resolve. We cling to the word of God despite what we see, despite the pulling of our flesh. For blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, Matthew 5:7-9. These are remnant qualities designed by God to minister to the wounded, to testify to the ungodly, and to preserve an oasis of truth and goodness during God's cleansing storms. And finally, a fourth and last remnant principle for this morning. Rebuild through ashes. Rebuild through ashes. Sometimes evil gets so entrenched in a system or a society that ordinary means are ineffective for removing it. When God does choose to remove that power, therefore, he often uses extraordinary means to do that, which are quite disruptive and can break down many things in a society. One blessing is that those situations present opportunities to rebuild things in God-glorifying ways. That is remnant work. We should prepare ourselves to be recreators and builders out of the ashes as evil systems break down and are removed. Find and embrace new ways of doing things where goodness and God's glory can be championed. As we close, let us be thankful for the many testimonies and examples like Gideon of how God has used small, faithful remnants to providentially direct the course of history. It matters not whether the issue of the moment is national, your community, your church, your family, or just you in some situation. Be that small, faithful remnant at the point of calling. And whether we be gathered or scattered, let our unity of purpose, our strength of conviction, and our hope be in the Lord. And may we prove this before a watching world by our living zeal for these four words: Thy will be done. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful to see the testimony of those who have gone before us, to see how you have providentially worked in the times and lives of civilizations in the past, to see how you have taken even the shakiest of knees and strengthened them into your service. Lord, we pray that you would do that with our shaky knees, that you would strengthen us in these days, knowing that your plan is not completed yet, your work is not done here, and therefore our duties are not done. We are grateful that we know you because of the gift of faith that you gave us when we were yet undeserving enemies. and you've called us to be your children and to be your servants and to know you and love you and indeed enjoy you forever. But in conjunction with that is obeying you and walking by your every word and seeking to serve you as your ministers and agents here in this world, trusting that you are doing exactly what you intend. So we do pray, Lord, you would make us effective in serving you, that we would not do this in our own strength, that we would always look to your word and your spirit to direct us into activities you are already doing, and with eyes to see what you are already doing, that we would have the courage to apply the gifts you've given us to serve you in those circumstances, serving, ministering, blessing, rebuilding, and testifying. And so we thank you for the strength you've given us to do just that, because your calling is perfect. In Jesus' name, amen.